You turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 11. We will continue our march through this 700 years before Christ book and its relevancy for us today. Isaiah chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first five verses for us. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, nor decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. Let's pray once more. Father, as we have sung of your grace and of your worth, and we have taken together the bread and the cup, expressing again the wondrous gospel of Jesus as one who died in the place of sinners like us, we ask that your word would penetrate our hearts, build us up in ways that we weren't aware of needing, instruct us, encourage us, purify us, be glorified in the way that we respond to your truth. Give us a hunger and a thirst to know you deeper and more completely. For your great name's sake, you are worthy of all that and more. We ask that you would speak to us, each of us, in our inner being through Christ Jesus. Amen. We need to get a little context. Frequently I tell my children, they come and they say something or ask me a question, and I say, you got to give me some context here. I don't know what you're talking about. And we need some context for this passage that I read and then what follows it in the rest of chapter 11. So I want to just dip back into chapter 10 and read the conclusion of that chapter, that prophecy that Isaiah gave concerning the consequences of Israel's rebellion against God and what he was going to do. And here's what he says. Behold, this is in verses 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the Majestic One. He's prophesying here a pretty complete devastation of the land of Israel. He's going to leave it a wasteland. He's going to devastate it. This was the consequence of their rebellion against God. The country will be laid low. And Isaiah, in the midst of this prophecy of doom, then we begin this chapter, and he says that there will come some hope from an unexpected source. In the midst of this lowest point in their history, God's going to do something. The kingly line of David will be pretty much forgotten, ignored, irrelevant. It will be almost unobservable, like a little stump in the ground. So the line of David, the kingly line, will be. And yet, although the visible sign of the kingly line of David would be so obscure, God's going to do something. He's going to bring a little shoot, a little piece of life is going to come out of that apparently dead stump. And we know that this passage from the 700 years later writings of the apostles, that this is referring to Jesus. He is the shoot that comes from the line of Jesse. And certainly Joseph was an obscure person in Nazareth. He was a carpenter, but Nazareth was sort of out of the loop. It wasn't part of the cultural center of Jerusalem. It wasn't where things were happening. And it was an insignificant position that he had as carpenter. And so the kingly line had become pretty much decimated. The king, Herod, wasn't of the kingly line. And so it was a dead end, so to speak. And yet it was from this one, from Joseph, comes this shoot. Coming out of nowhere is this Messiah, is the one that God had promised, is the one who's going to do something. And what we read here in this chapter, what this Messiah was like, we can see it in the Gospels. This is almost a summary of the Gospels in different language. Because from the very beginning, John the Baptist said that this one that was going to come was going to be the one on whom the Spirit of God would rest, and he would baptize people. It was from him the Holy Spirit would be given to his people. And that's what we see fulfilled in the day of Pentecost. Jesus ascended, and then he sends the Holy Spirit. He said he would do it. And that's what Isaiah here is prophesying 700 years before, that this one who seems to come out of nowhere, out of a dead-end line, is going to be the one who's going to give the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God is going to rest on him without measure. And that was, of course, the birth of the church. So God, in the midst of the prophecy about the terrible devastation and the darkness that was going to result from these people's disobedience, God gives a glimmer of hope that's going to actually blossom into the great kingdom of God that the rest of the New Testament speaks of, and what we here are experiencing. So I want us to look at some of the characteristics of this one who was prophesied would come out of the midst of a discouraged and wasted national heritage. See what God says he will be like. And that first statement there about the kind of person he would be, his character, person upon whom the Spirit of God dwelt without measure, would be full of wisdom and understanding. And of course we see that in the description of Jesus. He was a boy, a 12-year-old, and yet he was filled with wisdom and understanding of the Scripture. He knew the Word of God. He was learning. He was growing. He was one who was wise in his counsel and powerful. The power of the Holy Spirit rested upon him. He said that he did with the presence of the Spirit of God with him. And so the miracles that he did doing things that no one else had ever done, or no one had ever even thought of doing, the kinds of things that he did, raising the dead, healing the sick, and curing the blind, casting demons out, stilling the storms of the lake of Galilee. Things that nobody else could ever do except God himself. And so this was the one in whom the Spirit of God dwelt. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And there is the heart of the matter. The Lord Jesus Christ is not like any other human being who's ever lived, because his heart was purely given over 100% to the worship of his Father. He said, I only came to do the will of my Father. I delight in him. That's what he wanted to do. He just wanted to please his Father. No other human being could ever say that. After Adam sinned, nobody else could ever say that. But Jesus could say it. He was full of that delight in his Father. And this is the one who is that promised Messiah. He is the shoot, the descendant that came from Jesse, the one that God promised as Savior for the world. And secondly, he will justly rule according to complete and accurate knowledge. That his rule over his people will be just and based upon complete knowledge. And the people that he rules over, when he came to rule eventually the whole cosmos, but he came to rule over his people, his sheep who know his name, those that he's called out from the world. Those, and he said it would be those who were poor, and that's what it says here. He will rule justly the poor, verse 4 there. The poor and the meek. And we know that that does not necessarily mean the poor financially, because I've met an awful lot of proud poor people. I've met proud homeless people. And I'm sure you have too. And I've met also humble and meek rich people. He's speaking here of the heart. Jesus rules thoroughly and accurately over those who are humble of heart. That is, his rule is not simply telling people what to do, but that includes his provision. It includes his protection of his people. If you are to know the rule of Christ in its glory, then that means that our hearts must be humble and meek before him. That is, we've given up our demands that things have to turn out a certain way for us. Meekness means that I don't whine and complain because it's not going my way. I realize I take what seems to be the good and the bad from God's hand. We sang it today. Whatever God ordains for us is right. And the person who is meek and therefore knows the rule of Christ over him or her accepts that. That's this one who is the Messiah. He's going to rule. But if his rule over us is to be that which really comforts and protects and assures us, then that means our response to him must be that of a humble and meek person who's poor in spirit, who's understood that I can't make any demands of God. I have done nothing that he should credit me with any good thing. To be poor in spirit means we understand that I have only earned God's judgment, and I don't want God to give me what I deserve. I want God's grace. I want what Jesus has earned in my place. So he will rule justly and completely those who belong to him, those who are poor in spirit. And thirdly, his word strikes the earth with decisive impact. The language there, the rod of his mouth, the word of God. Isn't it a curious thing that the word of God, the Bible, is the one book that is so controversial, not only in our culture, but in other cultures around the world? You can own virtually any book you want. but you bring the Bible, it's like you're bringing a radioactive material into the place. Dangerous. Why? Because it strikes like a rod of iron. It hurts. It cuts. People don't like that. We don't like God to slap us with the truth. We would prefer soft words, soothing, comforting, encouraging, uplifting language. But the word of God, the word of Jesus' mouth, cuts. That's why it's so frustrating when people like to caricature Jesus as this meek and mild social worker type who wants to bring everybody together on the whole planet. They haven't read the words of Jesus. He came to separate people. He came to divide. He came to speak the truth that would set people free but would make them miserable first. The words of Jesus, if you've heard the words of Jesus, the true Jesus and his true words, they have been like a rod of iron hitting you right between the eyes. They've been like a sharp sword cutting. In fact, it's called, the word of God is like a sword. It's a two-edged sword. It's a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And that's the sharpness of God's word. It brings death to our human pride. But in bringing death to our human pride, it also enables us to be a sacrifice of praise to God. When they slit the throats of the animal sacrifices, it killed them, yes. But it also enabled them to be a sacrifice. And when the word of God really does cut deeply into us, and we are killed, so to speak, we are slain by the word of God, our pride is finally brought to its knees by the gospel of Christ, then what comes from that is the sacrifice of praise. And that's its effect upon people. The word of God is going to either bring judgment and judgment alone, or it's going to bring judgment that brings life. And that's what the word of God does. It's a sweet savor then, smelling to God as we offer up the sacrifice of praise, because the rod of his mouth, the sword of his spirit, has penetrated our lives and brought us to our knees so that we can give praise to God in truth. His rule then brings peace. It is a peace with God, because God is no longer at war with us, because he has punished his son in a place of those who are his. And so there is peace with God. But there's also peace with others as well. The peace of God that enables us to desire and also to live at peace with others. This is one of the marks that Jesus said would be characteristic of his people, that there would be unity. They would love God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and love their neighbor as themselves. That is, peace with other people is one of the marks of the rule of Christ in our lives. That's why when the scripture talks about disciplining church, those who are contentious, who are always or schismatic, and they always sort of at odds with everybody, that's a problem. That's not characteristic of somebody who has the rule of Christ in their life. The rule of Christ in my life means that I'm going to make every effort to live at peace with others. And as Peter says, as much as I'm able to do it, I shall. Now, the peace is not perfect here, of course, because nothing that we do is perfect. But we are making every effort, and there is progress, and there is describable evidence that God's Spirit is at work in us to enable us to live at peace with others. His rule also brings together people from a variety of cultures and backgrounds. That's what he's going to gather people from all different kinds of nations. And there are cultures, there are subcultures where there's only one kind of people. There are lots of countries where that's all, the one ethnic group is all that's there. But the worldwide Church of Christ is not made up of just a particular kind of people. It's made up of all different language groups. There are 6,700 languages on the planet, and I don't know how many of those languages have churches. I would imagine the majority of them. And that's on the sort of the grand scale that this prophecy is fulfilled, because the Church of Jesus Christ is the most ethnically diverse organism in humanity's history. And yet the local church is also to be a reflection of that, where there is a variety of cultural groups. If we were all looked the same here, the same level of education, the same kind of cultural background, the same ethnic, if we all looked the same, there would be a real problem with that. We don't live in a neighborhood like that. So why are you all like that? why you all look different? That'd be a problem. And I thank God that he's, by his grace, and it's been God doing it, has brought people from a variety of different kinds of backgrounds, educated, uneducated, rich, poor, not so rich, but poor, and poorer. Yeah, poor, not so poor. and we all look different. And that's wonderful. That's the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled in a small, very small way. But it's a wonderful way. This is another evidence that this is the Spirit of God, that God is the one who does that, because it's answering the prophetic message here that Isaiah gives about this one who is the shoot. We come together to worship the one who's lifted up on the cross. That's what's brought us together. That's the gathering, the ecclesia, those who are called out together to worship this one who is the Lord of all, who is the shoot, offspring of David. And he also, sixthly, he is the one whose rule ensures the defeat of all that opposes the living God. The fact that Jesus came as the Messiah, that this one who was prophesied 700 years before Christ actually comes from Jesse and then does all that we've talked about today and more, is the assurance that whatever is opposed to God, and there's a lot of opposition to God, not only in our culture, there is in our culture too, but it's more flagrant in other places and other nations, that all that is just a temporary blip in the great cosmic time scheme. It's going to be forgotten. The opposition that seems so strong and powerful against the people of God, against the truth of God, against the Word of God, is not going to be a memory anymore. Once the King of Kings rules and his kingdom is established and he has his bride in place, all the opposition against God will be quarantined to everlasting doom, never remembered again. That's ensured by what Isaiah said is going to come forth from the stump of Jesse. That which seemed obscure and no longer relevant, comes this one who's going to guarantee the victory that God has promised. It's going to happen. It may not seem so now, but what the Church of Jesus Christ believes about Jesus and teaches about Jesus, and more or less poorly but nevertheless sincerely lives out what Jesus taught, that is going to be displayed as the right and true and dominant reality one day. The church is going to be glorified. God's work is going to be displayed over all that which is opposed God. All the other isms, all the other religions, all the other forces, all the intellectual arguments against are all going to be evaporated one day. Guaranteed, because this one has come from the line of David. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And verse 5 tells us two reasons why we can be sure of this. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And that apparently is a reference to men when they began to work or they were going to fight. They took the belt and bound their clothing together to make them more easily move around. And so that's what is going, what binds him up and assures the reality of his victory is his righteousness. God is the definition of that which is right. God is good. When we say God is good, we often mean, I think what people mean is, God does good things for me. You know? People are actually thinking, oh yeah, God's good, man, I really got a big blessing, I got a raise, I got blah, 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 whatever. But that's not what... And when you say God is good, I mean God is the definition of that which is right and true and pure and holy. That's what it means God is good. He is righteousness. He is the definition of it. And therefore, nothing is going to be able to coexist with him that's not righteous. It's only the mercy of God that unrighteousness is here at all. God could have ended it in the garden. And so everything else since then is all God's mercy. But this, again, is a sort of a parenthesis in all that. It's going to one day be collapsed. And the righteousness of Christ will fill the universe, the cosmos, all that is reality. That's for sure. Jesus is the righteous one. He did right in every single thing, every motive, every thought, every action. So his righteousness guarantees that what God says he did is going to rule over all. There aren't going to be any oppositions. And secondly, his faithfulness guarantees that his promises will be fulfilled. He's promised what he's going to do. God keeps his promise. And we haven't lived long enough to see all the promises fulfilled. And we haven't been around, the church hasn't been around long enough to see all the promises fulfilled either. But they will be. What God has promised, he's going to do. And you and I need to be confident of that. How can that be, Jack? How can it? I don't know. What were these people facing 700 years before Christ when Isaiah prophesies that your land is going to be destroyed and there's not going to be anything left, it's going to be a wasteland, all the trees are going to be cut down. How can there anything come out of that? And Isaiah said, don't worry, sooner or later there's going to be a little shoot jump up out of the little stump. And from that little shoot, God's glory is going to be displayed. That was God's promise. He did it 700 years later with Christ. So God's made all kinds of promises about how things are going to be played out at the end with heaven. I can't imagine it happening. But as my t-shirt says, I'm happily finite. I don't have to figure it out. I just trust the promises of God. God said it, he's going to do it. So we can be confident that all the struggle that we have, even against our own sin nature, which is huge, and you deal with these issues, and why do I keep thinking this way? Why do I keep doing this? Why am I so susceptible to these kinds of temptations, whether it's depression or other desires. Why? It's going to come to an end. God's going to remove all that opposes him, and there won't be any more struggle when we see him face to face. God's going to do it. He's right, he's righteous, he's good, and that's got to be the only thing that's experienced one day when we see him face to face. And he's faithful to do what he's promised. He's going to make it happen. At the most unlikely time and place, the Messiah came out of obscurity and fulfilled all these promises. It wasn't expected, except by a few who had special revelation from God, Anna and Simeon. Yet, God's promise was fulfilled. All those that were suffering the consequences of their own sin and the sin of those who had gone before them and the sin of those around them, they were in the midst of that. Seemed hopeless. Darkness surrounded them. And yet in the midst of that, he sends light. He sends the offspring of David into that hopeless situation. God is still doing that today. And you may look at your life and it's a wasteland, or at least some hopes that you had, and they're cut to the ground. There's nothing there, no life there. But God is the God of all hope. And God has promised that in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of the devastation, he gives hope. He will give us meekness and the willingness to accept those circumstances that we find impossible. It seems that we can't do it, but he will give us the ability, the power, and the desire to do that. He also may bring a solution that we never saw possible. But God is still able to save. Regardless of your particular circumstances in life or where you think you have crossed over the line and there's no hope, God is able to transform the heart of anyone. And out of our extreme spiritual poverty and our admission that there is nothing in us that can recommend us to God, and we can believe that Jesus saves, that he saves me, that there is hope for everlasting joy in the presence of God because of Jesus. In the midst of the hopeless situation that Isaiah prophesied would come upon the people of Israel, and it did, the God of all hope provided a way for real joy. And so he does for you and for me too. We need to humble ourselves before him. We need to praise God for his righteousness. He always does right. And we need to trust him that even though we don't see why, God is good. He has a good purpose. And he will give us what we need. He will give us hope when there seems to be none. Jesus is for us all that we need. Let's cling to him with all of our heart. Let's pray. Father, we come because you delight in your Son, and because you delighted in him, and he delighted to do your will, we can come to you with confidence that we want your Son to be glorified in our lives and in our responses to situations that we consider to be hopeless. And we know that you have a good purpose for all those kinds of things in the lives of your people. We ask that you would work in us a deeper sense of our own poverty so that we might take more joy in your riches in Christ Jesus. That we might find more security, more confidence, more hope in him. As we've given up all hope in ourselves, in our ability to cope, we trust in you. And we ask that you would work deeply in those who need the new birth of Jesus Christ's gospel in their life, change of heart, that they might be able to believe and turn from their sin and trust in Jesus as their only hope in this life and the life to come. And then that we might live for your glory the rest of our days. In Jesus' name.